The reading is chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Then they said, "These are our gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Israel. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, and all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp, brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to meet the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This is the word of the Lord.
So here we are, it is the last Sunday before Advent. Trip over a glass of water here. The last Sunday before Advent, which is known as Christ the King. I'm not here to talk about Advent and Christmas. There'll be plenty of that from others. I'm here to talk to you about Christ the King, the theme of this Sunday in the liturgical year, the last day of the liturgical year indeed. And I'm talking about it through the theme of through the perspective of our autumn sermon series in the book of Exodus. Just to recap, where are we and how did we get here? We began where the book of Exodus begins, although that is not truly the beginning of the story, with the people of Israel suffering oppression and enslavement in Egypt. In our sermon series, we've traced the story of Moses as God prepared him and called him for his great mission. That is God's great mission, not Moses' mission. And called him in spite of Moses' cowardice and unwillingness. The God who hears his people was speaking and getting ready to save. Together, Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, with God's demands. "Let my people go." But Pharaoh was scornful. "Who is the Lord," he said, "that I should obey him and let Israel go?" That's a turning point in the story and destiny of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It comes before the great plagues, but that's why it all goes on from there. Chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh refused to listen to Moses, God's prophet, and instead increased the burdens on the slaves until God sent the 10 great plagues, 10 great blows against Egypt's pride and self-assurance. God sent this to demonstrate his supremacy over their gods and over the natural order and over the other. In the events of the first Passover, Pharaoh agreed to let the people leave as God had demanded. But even then, he had second thoughts not long afterwards, and went after them with an army to recapture the people that he thought of as his slaves, but who, in one final confrontation at the Red Sea, God displayed his power to rescue his people and defeat their enemies. Judgment and destruction were meted out on the Egyptians because they had despised his mercy and refused to repent and acknowledge him. And the people of Israel were free. God led them safely through their journey in the desert, feeding them, caring for them every step of the way, and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he made his covenant with them and gave them the Ten Commandments, as we looked at last week with Andrew. This is where God reveals what his purpose was throughout all of the accounts so far: to make Israel a holy nation and a royal priesthood, a people who will serve God and serve the world, which is his, in his name. God's holy people and treasured possession. It's worth studying and rereading the story of Exodus because these are a model of the church. At that time, they were the people that God had called out and gathered together. Church means gathering together for his purposes. In our age, it is us, the church, who God calls, who gathers us together and calls us to be holy, his holy people, to bear his name and his mission. But we come to today's reading, chapter 32. It's on pages 1991 in the Pew Bibles. Some of us will know it, some perhaps be less familiar. God's holy people are still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're resting and waiting while Moses has gone up the mountain. Since the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses and Joshua have spent about 40 days up the mountain speaking with God, and the people have begun to be worried. "We don't know what has happened to this fellow Moses," they say. "Make us some gods to lead us." And Aaron obliges. They collect their gold ornaments and make for themselves an idol, an image of a bull calf, just copied based on some of the gods from Egypt, in order to worship him, exactly what God had forbidden them to do in the command. "We will do everything the Lord has said." Chapter 19, verse 8. "It's not so very long since they'd seen God's mighty power displayed in the plagues of Egypt and the miracle of the Red Sea, delivering them from slavery and oppression. All the stuff we've been looking at in the last 11 weeks. All those things by which God had deliberately and purposely demonstrated his power and his goodness and his plan to bless them. God had shown he was on their side. He was with them. Nothing could defeat him. But here they become worried and they go astray from his ways. They've not learned to have faith and trust in their great God. "Make us some gods like the ones we knew in Egypt," they tell Pharaoh, and they've already forgotten who they are. They've forgotten what God expects of them. It's very disappointing and very disturbing. After all the good things, the great and wonderful signs that God had shown them, how can they forget? How can they not understand? But the truth is, the human heart and the human will by itself is weak and wayward. It is sinful. That's what the word sin means. I've said before, a little ugly word with a big ugly eye in the center. They haven't surrendered themselves to God. They're still centered on themselves, relying on their own resources, which are inadequate to survive this test. They need to be centered on God. That's what he's called them to do. They need to put him on the throne of their daily lives, of their national life as a people. The hearts and minds are still, to some extent, in Egypt, not in the kingdom of God. And the consequence is they disobey what they knew to be God's will for them. The consequence is he is angry. When he said, "No other gods," he meant it. "I am the God who is jealous and holy." Jealous here is not a bad emotion. God's entitled to be jealous. He is God. The thing that belongs to him, that he made in his purpose, he is entitled to guard it and desire it and to passionately defend it. When he said no other gods, he meant it. Jesus teaches us that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve God and the ways and things and priorities of the world. When the Lord said no other gods, he meant it. He must be Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. God commands the idol to be destroyed, obviously, and the people must suffer a punishment by drinking the water with its ashes in. And there are more consequences. God had said he was ready to destroy them, obliterate them in judgment, as he had destroyed the Egyptians. Judgment and disciplining does follow. A punitive action by the Levites kills 3,000. A plague is sent, and more, I believe, will die in that. Some are killed because God, but because Moses intercedes, it is only a small proportion of the guilty ones. This nation appears to be a huge multitude. On one reckoning, there must have been 2 million of them. Though a small proportion are killed as a punishment, as a judgment, as a lesson, a reminder of what holiness is about. It means being set apart and belonging to God. Another consequence, did you notice that the stone tablets got smashed? Sometimes you pass over this, it's down the mountain there to see the ruins. But it's very symbolic, as well as very sad. These were a precious and special thing made by God, giving the people the law of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, giving it to them in God's own handwriting. Something indescribably special and unique, marking the beginning of their life as his covenant people. But as a result of the people's sin, they got broken. It's true that God made another copy, but it's so tragic and symbolic that the lovely original gift was gone. Nobody will ever see it. It was broken and smashed because of sin. How did all this go wrong? Who was in charge? Moses had left Aaron in charge. Aaron had let him down. Aaron had let God down. He'd let the people down. Aaron had received the law just like the people had. He too had promised to obey it. In fact, he was due to be appointed the high priest, where he would be responsible, more than any other, for leading the people in godly obedience. But at the first challenge, he had failed. We can of a priest is not able to keep the people in the path of righteousness. Aaron can't control their waywardness and sin. He lets the people run wild, as it says in the text. He can't even restrain himself and his own sinful impulses. Their own will and conscience is not sufficient to keep them in line. Our own will and conscience is not sufficient to keep us in line with God's will and purpose. Only the word of God has the power to do that. When they had God's words before them, when they heard it in their ears, because he had spoken directly to them all, they could see what was good. They loved it. They wanted it. They embraced it. They were willing and joyful. They lose it. They lose touch. They forget. Let's be sure, therefore, to keep the Lord's words and the Lord's righteous requirements in our thoughts and minds. Let us be sure to pause and pray every day, to renew contact with God, to read his word, and we remind ourselves of the righteous requirements. Rather than letting the world crowd out God's ways, let's understand and absorb God's ways and God's word to crowd out the temptations and distractions of the world around that does not know or does not submit or bow to God. Now, I've said that Moses interceded. It's in verses 10 to 14 and again in verses 31 to 34. God says he's willing to reject the Israelites and elevate Moses alone in their place, to make him the new Abraham, the patriarch of a new nation. But this is not what God, what Moses seeks. Moses declines God's offer. He wants God's honor and glory. That's all he wants. He knows that God has chosen this people, and he does still love them. So he urges him to relent and forgive. He says your covenant and your promises are necessary to preserve your honor. God knows that. But he's good to hear it from Moses. Here we see a picture of Christ, who, as the Apostle Paul writes, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself even to death on a cross, thus making peace, reconciling the world to God. Moses' intercession does persuade God to relent from sending disaster, but it doesn't buy full and free forgiveness. God spares them, but he reserves judgment for another day, at the very end of the chapter. We believe that Jesus, by his intercession and his sacrifice, does gain for his people complete forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the transformation from Old Testament to New Testament. Christ is a better mediator, a better priest, a better interceder, a better leader. He achieves the highest place in heaven. He is on the throne there, and he brings his people, his true church, those who are in Christ, and make him, establish him as their Lord. He brings him into heaven with him. What about leadership? A human leader, however great, a human priest, however saintly, cannot keep people living in holiness. God's purpose and calling is to holy living, and we will fail by our own abilities. Christ must be our king and our priest. Not that making him king will save us from doing any more sins or falling into temptation or running into danger. He does show us the way, and he transforms our hearts, enables us to be more holy. But he, by his sacrifice, makes us holy in God's sight. Not eventually after lots of effort, but right now. His sacrifice once and for all reconciles, makes a place for us, allows God to look on us as holy. He doesn't need to be separate from us. He's in our midst. Let him be on the throne. Christ must be our king and priest, now and forever. Let him be our ruler and the center, and let us worship him in everything.